When having our evening meal, we used to watch the news. And quite frankly, you get angry at what you see on the news, or you get sickened by what you see on the news. And as eating a meal, you're not digesting it properly. And we thought, well, rather than do this, why don't we watch the news separately? And instead, we'll have some kind of sitcom or something light for about half an hour to go with eating a meal. So we've been watching some of the sitcoms from the 60s and 70s, the older ones that we'll be able to record and therefore watch, going through a sequence of Terry and June at the moment, for those of you that have ever watched it. But one thing that has been interesting to us as we've been doing this is that when you're looking at a sitcom or a sequence of what do you call them, a series, you know, like an Eden line or something like this, when you've got the early ones, the ones that came from the 60s or the early 70s, they have a certain morality about them. But when you come to the later ones, the morality and the way of looking at things has changed. And there's a marked change in the actual storylines. It's not the actors themselves necessarily, it's the writers. The writers have changed. The writers of bringing subject matter and subject material in there, which really has no place within the storyline, but it is part of the general disintegration of society. And certainly we need to be alert to this, the fact that the ratcheting down that occurred from the 60s, I mean 50s even before that, but it ratcheted down through the 60s. The 60s was a watershed time, but then these people came into the, started working for the BBC, started working for the 60s generation, started going out to work. And it's only in the later 70s that they then became the writers, they then became the actual production people for the what you see on television. And you'll see the way the films have gone, where the films have been fairly placid, and then they therefore they drop a notch to kind of give the drama element to them. Then society drops a notch to kind of match it. And then they drop another notch, and then society drops another notch, and it's this downward spiral that takes the entire society down into the depths, which we have today. And that's the reason for the problems that we see today, where they're literally outlawing Christianity and Christian views and Christian teachings within the society. But you know, when you think about it, in the world tomorrow, there's got to be a reverse process take place. A reverse ratcheting process has got to take place. Now, I've been talking about teaching family values, and we've talked in the last three sermons about the blessings and cursings. I was talking about that in the first sermon, and the way in which you learn in two different ways. You learn either positively or negatively. You can learn positively by listening to what God has to say, and therefore learning the right way of doing things and practicing the right way of doing things. Or you can learn negatively by disregarding what God has to say, and therefore learning the negative repercussions of our actions. And that also is a learning experience. And in fact, the entirety of mankind is going through that learning experience. Secondly, the second sermon, I started bringing out the fact that there are two periods of repentance that we'll be dealing with, that we'll be teaching family values in. One will be the Great White Throne Judgment, which is to really teaching people that have died. Many of them will have died in war. Many of them will have died in tragic circumstances. That is one group of people. The other group of people are people that have gone through the tribulation and survived. And they too have learned in a negative way the lessons that from the going their own way, doing their own thing. But I pointed out in my third sermon, which I gave, the last sermon I gave, the divine nature. The fact is that it's a divine nature of family values. The family values have a divine root to them, and it is a divine family. In fact, the family is a picture, a type of what is spiritually the union between Christ and the church. And both Christ and the church have access to God the Father, same as husband and wife have access to God also. But from that union come the children, which will be born during the millennial period and into the Great White Throne Judgment by the impregnation of the very Spirit of God into the church. So what I want to do is to continue with this series, with this sermon today, and I hope I might even conclude on the sermon today. We'll see how it goes. But the question I want to ask is, what values? What are the values that we'll be teaching? Teaching family values, yeah, okay, so the family values. And the idea of family values, when you hear a title like that, you think, well, it's to do with your husbands and loving their wives and having obedient children and you know, things like this within the family. Well, I think it's a bit more than that, because, as I say, the family reflects a spiritual union, something which is spiritual. It's between Christ and the church and the children that will come from that that union. And it will be something that then will last for eternity. So the values within there are also spiritual values. So even within the physical family, it is spiritual values that we'll be teaching. And we'll go into the areas I want to talk about with regarding what values. Is first of all, it's values when we, as kings and priests, are teaching these values initially in the world tomorrow. There's a specific group of people that we'll be teaching them to. There will be a specific kind of people that we'll be teaching them to, human beings now. And that specific group is given within Scripture. So we need to tailor those values for that specific group. And those values are, in fact, secondly, I want to deal with the fact that the values that we'll be teaching are going to be there for building the families as a crucible, not just a crucible for the generations which will then inhabit the world physically, but the generations which will then inhabit eternity spiritually. It's the values that are going to be building the families that will. That's the crucible. That's the crucible. That's the purpose of the crucible. That's why I use the term crucible. You know, a crucible is something that you heat ore in, say silver ore or lead ore or whatever, and you therefore get out of it silver or lead or gold or whatever, and therefore you get the metal, the pure metal coming out of the crucible. And the character that is necessary is not just building the world tomorrow, it's going to be building the very kingdom of God. It's building the very kingdom of God. So the values that we'll be teaching are much more than just getting on with your wife or husband. It's much more than just getting on with your children or children obey their parents. Yes, those are the values. Those are part and parcel of the values, but it goes beyond that. And what thirdly I want to deal with is the fact that the values are focused on the spiritual intent of God's law. The spiritual intent of God's law. That's where the values are. And when we go and have a look at some of the quotes that I've read before, one specific quote that I read before, the only way of really solving the problems that you see within that particular instance is a spiritual solution. It's got to be a spiritual solution. What is going to change this world is not going to be just husbands and wives getting on, not just families getting on within the nuclear family. It's going to be the application of the Spirit of God. It's going to be the application of God's law, of God's way of life. And it's the spiritual application of that way of life that is so vitally important. So let's have a look at the values regarding a select group. You see, that select group, first of all, put in your notes Isaiah 3 verse 12. It talks there that those that lead you are the ones that are going to cause you to err. Those that lead you cause you to err. Now turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is a psalm specifically about the Messiah. It's quoted extensively when you read the book of Hebrews. The Eternal says to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ for the second time, predominantly. It's talking about the same individual that came the first time as well. But here is this individual coming the second time to sort the world out, to reestablish what is right and what is proper within the entire earth. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Zion is the church. So it's coming out of Zion, it's coming out of the church, the rod of your strength. Rule, therefore, in the midst of your enemies. So there are going to be problems with people. You know, he's going to come in and sort the enemies out. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. So we're going to find that there's going to be a willing group of people that are going to be taught in the day of his power, when his actual government begins. It's a willing group that he's going to be dealing with. The Eternal has sworn and will not repent that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings that attacked the area. And the Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So the ones he's going to be fighting against are kings, are the leaders. As I say, it's those that lead you, cause you to err, in Isaiah 3:12. And he's saying here that these individuals, the leaders of the nations, are the ones that Christ is going to, he's not going to put up with them. He's not going to just, you know, jolly along with them. He's going to put them to death. So he'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, the heathen. He shall fill the place with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So, and if he's going to fill the place with dead bodies, piles of dead bodies, he's going to go into the governmental structures and take out the government, get rid of the government. He shall drink in the brook by the way, therefore shall he lift up your head, the head. So the bodies of leaders, and notice it's the bodies of leaders are going to be in piles. So what's the values for the select group? What's the select group that he's going to be dealing with? Well, it's a repentant group. Those that are not repentant are not going to be there. Those that are leading the people to err, those that are leading the leaders that you see today, with the headlines that you see today, that Mr. Monroe just read about, they will, unless they repent, they will not be in the millennial rule. They simply will not be there. The indication is that Christ is going to actually execute these people. He's not going to tolerate the people that will not turn from their own way, will turn from taking the treat and knowledge of good and evil to themselves. You know, it's quite plain, quite clear. And the book of Hebrews goes into this psalm a huge amount, clearly labeling Christ as the individual. And yet when you look at it, it backs up what you, again, another scripture, put in your notes, we're not going to turn there. But Ezekiel 20, verse 38, the rebels in Israel are going to be removed. Now, does it mean that he's going to be executed in the rebels? Well, the leaders are going to be executed. But all rebels, or are they just going to be excluded from Israel? It's not clear what it says in Ezekiel 20, verse 38. But the rebels are going to be removed. And what are you going to have, therefore, as a people that are going to be taught? So we're teaching family values. Who are we teaching them to? It's a repentant group of people. Over in Jeremiah chapter 50, let's have a look at that one. Jeremiah chapter 50. And this is the only group of people that we're going to be dealing with. It's not going to be a group of people that are going to fight us every inch of the way. Satan is going to be no more. The influence of Satan will not be there anymore. And here in Jeremiah 50, notice in verse 4, it says, in those days and in that time, says the Eternal, the children of Israel shall come. Who are the children of Israel? Well, this is not the children of Judah. This is the children of Israel with the children of Judah. So it's talking about Ephraim and Manasseh with the Israelis. The children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah, together, going and weeping, and they shall go and they'll seek the Eternal, their God. So they're going to actually seek after God. What they'll have learned through the tribulation, through being slaves through that tribulation, will be actually make them ready to be taught. There's a purpose for the tribulation. There's a purpose for the suffering that it'll be there. The 9 out of 10 individuals that won't make it through, and perhaps even more than that will be killed, we don't know, but 9 out of 10 certainly won't make it through. They shall ask the way to Zion. Who is Zion but the church? I mean, this is Jeremiah. Yes, it's not quite the same, but it's still looking at it as a physical Zion, a place to Zion being the Temple Mount. You're still looking at the individuals who will be part of the church will be there. And they'll be teaching, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the God from Jerusalem. So it's going to come out, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. In other words, they're going to be looking towards it. They're going to be looking in the right direction. Remember what repentance is? Repentance is turning. Remember Mr. Armstrong giving that example of the Negro gentleman at the back. This is, I think I'll explain, I'm walking down to hell and turning around and coming back, going to heaven. It's the turning. Their faces towards God, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the eternal, to a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. So we're looking at a repentant group of people. And if we see who those repentant group of people are, if we turn over to Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12. We find that the group that we'll be dealing with, teaching these values, teaching these family values too, it'll be a repentant group, and there's a certain group that'll be first. A certain group that we'll be dealing with first. And that certain group, you notice in verse 7, says, the Eternal also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. It appears as if Judah is going to be the first one and dealt with. Now, why? Because they know the law. They know the law upside down and backwards. But unfortunately, it is upside down and backwards. They don't know the law because they don't know the spirit of the law. They know the physical aspects of the law, but they haven't got the spirit of the law. So this is why I say, what is it? What are the values that we need to be teaching them? It is the spirit and intent of the law. It's the spiritual intent of God's law that we need to be getting across to Judah particularly, more than anybody else. And it says here, in the frame of mind that they will have, and it will come to pass in that day, verse 10, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. So they recognize him as the Messiah that came the first time, and was sacrificed for them. Now that's a turn up for the books. I mean, you know, there's an article, a note came through of an individual over in the Knesset. It says, of this particular individual, he says, the American Jewish community, the AJC, has called on the Israeli parliament to censure one of its lawmakers for tearing up a copy of the New Testament in his office, then distributing photos of himself doing it, according to reports. So this member of the Knesset tore up the New Testament and posted, I presume on YouTube, a video of him doing it. Ironically, coinciding with the Christian United for Israel, the CUFI, convention in Washington, D.C., Michael Ben-Ari of the ultranationalist National Union Party was reportedly mailed a copy of the book, along with all the other members of the Knesset, by the Christian missionaries. This, quote, this despicable book galvanized the murder of millions of Jews during the Inquisition and during the auto de fe. Now, that's the auto de fe as the acts of faith. It's the Spanish and the Portuguese for the what eventually ended up with people getting burned at the stake. It's part of the Inquisition. Murder of millions of Jews during the Inquisition and during the auto de fe instances, he was quoted as saying. He reportedly continued, quote, this is an ugly missionary provocation by the church. This book and its senders should be in history's trash can. I don't think he likes the Christian religion that much. But it says here, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me who they have pierced. This is the God of the Old Testament now saying, me, who they have pierced, who they, the Jews, have pierced. So when we're looking at a repentant people, we're looking at instances like this, way of thinking like this, and therefore you're teaching family values. Remember, I'm not just talking about family as a physical family, I'm talking about the God family. This individual knows nothing about the God family whatsoever. He knows nothing about the spiritual intent of the law, well, very little. He obviously doesn't have the concept. And he certainly hasn't read the New Testament, because if you, under that understanding. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitter for his firstborn. And in that day there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrad in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain of every family apart, and their wives apart. This is an individual repentance. Each individual will, on their own, repent before God. They will come before God and ask for forgiveness, yes, but more than that, it's not just for forgiveness. It is a turning. It is that they are going to be turning, and they're going to be turning to what? To the spiritual intent of the law, the kind of intent that God, through Jesus Christ, brought to this world, and also through his church, brought to this world. The things that we understand through Mr. Armstrong. Now, if we turn over to Romans 2, there was a problem that Paul had with the Jews of his day. He first of all dealt with the Gentiles in Romans 1. But in Romans 2, he's talking about to the Jews who were in the church. And he was writing to individuals, presumably, that were in with the church, and illustrating that if you're going down the Jewish route, that's not the route to go down. But the words here that are actually written, we can also apply to ourselves, not just the Jewish area of the church. But here in Romans chapter 2, notice verse 19, it says, "And are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those that sit in darkness?" So here we are. We are to give values to this select group, this repentant group. And we're to give the right kind of values. We're going to give the spiritual values to this repentant group. But are we? Are we repentant? We within the church? And this is something that we need to ask ourselves. That, you know, teaching family values is not just what we'll be doing in the future. It's not even ministers getting up here and learning, teaching family values from the pulpit. It's with each of us within our own homes, within our own families, within our own lives, learning to walk a certain way of life. And that is a spiritual way of life, the same way of life that God himself and Christ walk and live. Are you a guide of the blind, a light of those that sit in darkness? An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of the trust in the law? Is that us? You therefore, which teaches another, do you teach not yourself? You that preaches a man should not steal, do you steal? Do we fiddle our income tax? Do we go against, you know, do we, what's our frame of mind? Are we thieves? You that say a man shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And do we? You see, when we're looking at teaching family values, we've got to look at ourselves. Have we taught family values to ourselves first? Because without that in place, how can we possibly teach it to others? How can we possibly teach it to others? We're basically hypocrites. So you say a man shouldn't commit adultery. So if you're going to go into the future, I'm going to say that you shouldn't be committing adultery to people in the world tomorrow. Do we commit adultery today? Do we do that today? And you that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Are you actually breaking God's law? Because you see, it's a spiritual law. So it's not just a case of committing adultery physically. It's a case of pornography. And believe you me, when on the television these days, there is enough of it. And on the media generally, there's enough of it. But do we? Do we go down that route? If we do, how can we teach against it in the future? How can we, how can we get up and teach a group of people? If we don't repent of that, and then when I say repent, I don't mean just be sorry. I mean turn from it and go a different way. Turn from it with a different mindset. What about loving our wives? Do we love our wives? Do we you know, do we have the kind of love and care and consideration for our wives that we need to? What about the wives? Are we bamboozled? Have we been taken on board women's lib, the ideas of women's lib, instead of what you find within Scripture? Is that idea that came out of the 60s and engulfed the world, so you've got this women's rights and all the rest of it, is that the way we are? How can we teach family values in the future if we aren't teaching ourselves? You see, it starts to get a bit personal, and I'm not talking about just physically, I'm talking about spiritually, because it's the kind of mindset of the family, which is the God family, that we've got to be teaching. Because we're not teaching this crucible just for the world tomorrow, we're teaching this crucible for eternity. It's the same values that we find without the whole Scripture. What about honoring our parents? Do we honor our parents? Do we? Or do we allow our parents to just, forget about them? What about teaching our children, our grandchildren? Do we teach do we have the time? It's so easy to get so busy that we're not teaching our children, we're not teaching our grandchildren, and yet it's those that overcome that inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just the ones that say that they'll be ready to teach the family values when it comes. If we're not doing it ourselves, how can we teach it? That's the problem. So the values are for a select group. They're a bunch of repentant people. And if we are teaching a bunch of repentant people, if God is going to the amount of trouble that he'll be going to, so that Christ then has a group of repentant people to bring into the millennium as the beginning nucleus of the families from which will start the millennium, which will the kingdom of God can therefore grow, or the kingdom of God ruling over these people will then grow and encompass the entire world. If he's taking that much trouble, that much time, do you not think that he's also expecting us to make sure that our act is together as well? That we also are ready to, we have overcome? Because you go into Revelation 2 and 3, and over again through the church eras, it's those that overcome will he grant to give power over the nations, the tree of life, whatever the thing that is being mentioned at the specific time. Now, what he's going to be doing is going to be building the families as a crucible. If you turn over to Zechariah, and let's have a look at the physically now. Go back to Zechariah again. I should have said put a marker in or something, shouldn't I? Never mind. Zechariah 8 this time. Because we're going to see a unity and a mixing of the age groups. What we have today is we have the age groups kept separate. Even in the church, in some instances, that was done to some degree. And yet that's not the way it's going to be within the world tomorrow. It says here in Zechariah 8, now, okay, I can understand that, you're not going to get granny and granddads going on surfboards, mind you. Granny and granddad still would like to go on surfboards, but there's another matter. But in Zechariah 8, and in verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women, granny and granddads, dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for a very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, it is a marvellous thing in the eyes of the remnant of this people. In these days should it be also be marvellous in my eyes, says the Eternal of hosts. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and in truth and in righteousness." That's what he's aiming for. It's aiming for the old people and the young people, all dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, all interacting together, and in the world tomorrow. They are families. There are families, family groups, interacting together the way they need to and the way they should. And it's not going to be the kind of thing we see in America at the moment, where I think there was a bunch of kids, I think it was in Florida, where they were broken up, some kind of rave or something, they're broken up by the police, about 300, they text each other, and until there were about 300 of them, and they descended on a Walmart and trashed the place and then pulled out again. You know, that simply is not going to be, it's not going to be allowed, but it's not going to happen. The mixture of the older and the younger people together, the family structure is going to be preserved. Turn back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you nations, and declare in the isles afar off, and say, He that scatters Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." So Christ is that scatters Israel because of the sins of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be scattered, and also Judah as well will go down with them. But he will also then gather them as a shepherd does his flock. "For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." So eventually that will occur. They will bring them back. "Therefore they shall come and they will sing in the height of Zion, and they will flow together to the goodness of the Eternal." It's Zion, the church, that is going to be instrumental in causing this. It's the teachers, those that are teaching the right family values, that will cause what is actually mentioned here. For it says, "For wheat and wine and for oil and the young of the flock and the herd and the soul will be a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. And then, with the right family values in place, shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow." So we see this, notice the young and old together in the dance. It's not going to be the case of, I've cited, where the young all getting together in a rave, and then when it's broken up by the police because there are problems with drugs or whatever else the problems were, they then go and trash the place. And they coordinate themselves using their BlackBerries and whatever else, their mobile phones that they use. There's an article in the paper regarding the mindset that we find today. And this is the problem. The values, building the families are going to be a crucible. They're going to be, children are going to be cherished. At the moment, what happens? What happens as far as children are concerned? Well, children are murdered in the womb. That is indicative of a society. That is the mindset of a society that does not regard their children as anything special. And they regard them as something which is, you know, comes along, but they prefer not to have the children. Well, that's not the way God looks at it at all. And this from Max Pemberton, who's a doctor, a medical doctor. He says, "A child is for life, not for a few years." He says, "Our rampant celebrity culture may elevate them to semi-divine status, but actors rarely provide us mortals with a suitable template for how to behave. Indeed, all too often their lives serve as an edifying lesson on how a warped world of money and fame corrupts and corrodes. As a doctor, I am sick of seeing the emotional fallout and feuding parents, the children being innocent conduits for their bitterness and resentments." So as a doctor, he sees these results coming into his surgery. "It's not just the process of divorce that impacts so negatively. The post-divorce period, when parents are attempting to assemble a new life for themselves, is no less fraught or stressful and may have long-term consequences. Time and again, I've seen parents ignore the effect of the instability that they're inflicting on their children's lives in their desperate attempt to find a new partner, which so often results in a string of transient relationships." This is the way life is. You go outside and all you have to do is read the newspaper and you see that this is the way life is. But here is a doctor that's actually seeing it firsthand. He says, "To put it bluntly, if you don't think you can handle the responsibility of parenthood for the full 18 years... at least, that it demands, then don't breed. Too many parents put a priority on their children eating organic vegetables or having lessons in Mandarin, but willfully ignore the one thing that children really need, which is stability." And that's the problem. We have transient parents, parents that don't have stability, that are spiritually bereft. That's the problem. It's a spiritual problem. Children have an amazing capacity to cope with all sorts of things, providing that the adults in their lives remain constant and consistent. Yet so enshrined in our consciousness now is the belief that everybody has a right to do whatever they want, that nobody dares to stand up for the children and tell the parents to get a grip, to stop being so selfish, to think before they leap into bed with somebody, and to plan for and prepare their own offspring before setting up home with some other person. I thought it was a very well written article, quite frankly. But you know, a child is for life, not for a few years. That would never be even... I mean, it was an unwritten rule that, you know, you're working, you're doing everything you can so that your children would therefore have a better life. You're trying to give it to your children because life is a temporary existence. And you leave this mortal coil and therefore the children therefore have the results of your labours. And that was the way that people looked at it, but not today. This life is all that you got, so you've got to get here while you can, and that's it. It's an empty, spiritually bereft frame of mind, and yet that's what we've got in society today. It's interesting that I mentioned the subject of pornography, and I do mention pornography, and it is a problem. It's a problem within the church. It's a problem within the church. There are people within the church watching pornography, and they need to get a grip, because quite frankly, it's going to affect their mind, and it will affect their mind. But the stable relationship, as far as teaching family values are concerned, the stable relationship is what is really vital. And it will guard against pornography because it is a particular problem for the teens. And in today's internet world, this is becoming a major, major issue, because we've got teens that look upon pornography as the normal nature of sexual relationships, and they're anything but. And therefore, you get all kinds of problems with when they finally have a relationship themselves, and if they get married, their marriage is doomed to failure because of the pornography that they've been watching in earlier on. It says here, it says, the prefrontal cortex is what makes us more than just animals. This is again in Max Pemberton writing again. It says, why we should stop teens looking at porn. It says, it's involved in the dizzying range of functions that most adults take for granted. It's the seat for impetus control and delaying gratification, foreseeing and judging consequences of behaviour, depicting outcomes, forming strategies and planning, modulating emotions, inhibiting inappropriate behaviour, and initiating appropriate behaviour. Now, I remember, I don't know where I've heard this, but in the college at one time, I remember somebody somewhere, that really gives you a lot of information, doesn't it? But I remember somebody somewhere wondering whether, in fact, the centre that communicates with the spirit in man is this point right above the eyes, right in the frontal cortex, because it is the controlling structure. It's the spirit in man is got some kind of link with the physical brain. Don't ask me how it works, but some kind of link is there, and it is this prefrontal cortex is the area where this is actually comes from. So if they stimulate the area, or if they think about certain things, this will light up in their tests that they've done. So it's the very danger of youngsters being exposed to sexually graphic films and images actually has nothing to do with the internet changing their brains, but with the fact that their brains are changing of their own accord anyway. If you're under 25, notice under 25, you're not going to like the next bit, but don't blame me, blame your brain. The prefrontal cortex is the last part of the brain to develop fully and is still developing well into a person's 20s. Christ began his ministry at 30. The priests began at 30. The Levites, yes, they were at 20, but they were doing physical work. They were like deacons that we've got today. It says, so it's the last part to develop well into a person's 20s. That's why teenagers behave the way they do. With an immature prefrontal cortex, they can understand that a type of behaviour is dangerous or wrong, but they lack the neural circuitry to modulate these thoughts and process them in the way an adult does. If parental instruction is missing and their only point of reference is gratuitous pornography, many youngsters will develop a warped, distorted understanding of sex, sometimes with tragic results. So what's happening in our society? Our society is going down a route and pushing all this stuff onto the teens and saying, oh, you mustn't go ahead and sanction the teens. And the teens have no way of really getting to grips with it. The adults do, to some degree. They can see that something that happens on the screen is, well, that's make-believe. But a teen will look at that and will not make-believe it. They'll believe it's the real thing. And this is a major, major problem within society. So, if we turn over to... turn over to Isaiah 32... Isaiah 32. This is why it's so vitally important that the family structure is in place. This is why that one of the first things we're going to have to deal with when we come into the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, is to get that family structure right, to get the father back in the head of the home, to get the mother and father working together, to get the children respectful towards the parents, and to give them the spiritual benefit and the spiritual knowledge that's necessary and the spiritual instruction of the right spiritual values that can then be inculcated within that family structure, that family crucible. Because the crucible is not just a crucible for the world tomorrow, it's a crucible for eternity. And that's something that needs to be brought out. But here in Isaiah 32, scripture that we read a great deal, he says in verse 1, it says, a king is going to reign in righteousness, and princes are going to rule in judgment. And in verse 14, it says, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the cities shall be left, and this is going to happen in the tribulation. There's going to be chaos within the areas of the UK, of the US, of what is known as Israel today. And the chaos, it'll be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, or dens for an unforeseen time, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks, until, so it's going to be that way, until what? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. It is a spiritual change that must take place. Therefore the Spirit of the Lord, as I said before, it's the Spirit of the Lord that is so vital. The value of building the families as a crucible, it's not just building it as a physical crucible for the physical generations that are going to come at that time. Yes, it is going to be for that, but it's more than that. It's going to be the crucible for eternity. It's going to be a crucible for the very kingdom of God. So this is going to occur. There's going to be a real problem within the land. The entire land is going to be a mess until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then, once you've got this spiritual understanding, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness, so only when you've got the spiritual perception correct, when you start looking at the spiritual intent of the law, then, it says, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness is going to be quietness and assurance forever. That's going to be producing it. But it's going to be the spiritual intent of God's law. It's not just the law itself. It's not just, I mean, the Jews have got the law itself. The individual I read earlier on, the individual that got the New Testament and tore it up because he never read it, I presume he'd never read it anyway. If he did read it, he never understood it, because it's talking about the spiritual intent of the Torah, of the law that he as a Jew would hold in high regard, and high regard it should be held. But it's the spiritual intent of that law, the spiritual intent that's important. So how are we going to go ahead and make sure that... as he says, the responsibility of parenthood is for the full 18 years, at least. It demands, then don't, if you don't have the understanding of that, don't breed. Well, they're going to need people, the breeding in the future, if you want to use that term. They're going to need children, and children are born within families. And what is at the heart and core of the entire instruction that will be given? And the heart and core is the fact that getting people to be God-centered, and therefore you love your neighbor as yourself. You say, what did Christ say? He said, you know, the greatest commandment is this: you love God with heart, soul, and might, and the second is like unto it: you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets, the entire Torah, the entirety of the prophets, and by extension the Psalms as well. But the law and the prophets give the teaching, the core elements of the teaching. The Psalms reinforce that teaching, but the law and the prophets give the teaching itself. And the entirety of the law and the prophets, it hangs on those two commandments. So how are we going to deal with, how do we stop teens looking at porn? When you put it into place within the family structure, you get the families God-centered. That's the first thing. And then in addition to that, you get the families loving their neighbours as themselves. And it is the it is making sure that that spiritual aspect is in place. Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Here we find the woman at the well. And it says, the woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet, in verse 19. It says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you remember, this is a Samaritan woman now. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, that the hour comes when you neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you worship the Father. You worship, you don't know what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is. So as I say, it's not enough to just know that we're going to be teaching repentant individuals in the future. We ourselves have got to be repentant. We've got to turn. It now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. In doing so in spirit and truth, having the spiritual intent of God's law. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, according to its intent. Because why? I mean, because, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, these two individuals lived from eternity. They lived, and how did they live? They lived in cooperation. They lived in outflowing love. The way of give. And that way of life, that structure of life, became a law. And it is a spiritual law. And it is then expressed by two great commandments, being God-centered, loving God with heart, soul, and might, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But it then goes on into the commands themselves, which are the 10 phrases that describe the 10 points of God's law. And then it goes into the statutes and judgments, and even the prophets as well. But it's in that crucible of the families, and it's in that where the spirit of God's law has got to reside. So what are the values we're focusing on? I mean, we're focusing on the spirit and the intent of the law. The values have got to be focused on that spiritual intent. Let me just read again this article that I read to you before on a couple of occasions. This individual called Tuggy, who is a gang leader, and he was put in prison, and this individual that was working, this girl that was working with him, went to see him and was absolutely amazed the fact that he was actually happier in prison than he was able to be outside. And the reason for that is that it says, now he had a job in the kitchen and was doing an end view queue in catering. For the first time, his life had structure and order. So this individual, for the first time in his life, had structure and order. So what are the values that we're going to have to be teaching? Well, structure and order are two of the values. You know, yes, we we're going to go on and see some other things. He says, recently he'd actually started reading books, well, comic-like books, he admitted. And he was taking an NVQ in catering. He was actually studying. So education is another area, reading and learning. Family values, you need to be educating and being, you know, never too old to stop learning. And he says, I was puzzled by Tuggy's attitude until it dawned on me that this was his first experience of spending time with adult males. The first time he was ever in anything even approaching a family structure. So what are we going to have to be learning? Well, we're going to have to be teaching the fact that adult males, you know, a family structure, and making sure that a loving family structure is in place. And there are certain rules, certain spiritual aspects that we need to put into place to be able to cause that to be the case. Certain spiritual things that Christ himself brings out. And he was talking about how he was looking so calm and happy at that time. And again, mental peace of mind is another area. So the fact that a loving family structure, the structure and order in life, the reading, the learning, the education, and a happy, calm mental stability. Looking at that article alone, those are the things that kids are looking for. So if we're looking at teaching family values, those would all come into it. You say, well, okay, how do we do that? What are we doing? What do we actually go to within Scripture? Where is the list of rules that we can apply and therefore tick those rules off and say, now I've got a happy family? Is that how it works? Well, that's not the way it works. I wouldn't say at all. It does work to that degree, to some degree. Another article. A loving father is more important to children. A father's love is just as important, if not more so, than a mother's, a study has suggested. Children were more likely to be insecure, hostile, and aggressive if they did not have a loving father present, researchers claim. You know, it's the obvious again. You know, the studiers of the obvious. A study found that rejection by either parent has a profound effect on the development of children, which lasts into adulthood, and that a father's love is just as important to a child's personality as a mother's, and sometimes even more so. That's exactly what this individual here was finding. And this, they've done studies on it, and they found that that is the case. So you've got to get father back into the home again. The family structure has got to be intact. There are certain laws that have got to be there. It says the great emphasis on mothers and mothering has led to an inappropriate tendency to blame mothers for children's behavioural problems and maladjustments when, in fact, fathers are often more implicated than mothers in the development of problems such as these, he said. But it's interesting that the people that had children who were rampaging in the London streets, when they were saying, well, why don't you control your children? They said, well, you have taken away, the government has taken away, the ability to spank the children. And therefore put the draw a line and say, you go over there and I'll punish you, physically if necessary. And you will listen to me. And yet that's been taken away. And then this happens and they say, why aren't the parents looking after the children? Well, you've taken away the ability to look after the children properly. You've taken away the ability to draw the line over which you actually are able to act. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. See, Christ mentioned and said, don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy it. I've come to fill it to the brim, to make us really understand and really comprehend what the law is all about. So if we're teaching family values, we're going to the spiritual intent of God's law. This is where you go to understand what the spiritual intent is. And here in verse 31, it says, it has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, that whoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of porneia, of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, I'm not going to go into all the explanation as to exactly what that means, but it basically means that once married, you're married. You know, my wife and I cannot remarry. If we split up, we'd have to remain single. And quite frankly, you don't remain single. There are other spiritual aspects as well. But the sanctity of marriage is paramount. And Christ scotched the idea that you just go ahead and marry, you live with them for a few years, and then you divorce, and get somebody else, and marry, live with them a few years, divorce, and so on. Have this serial divorcing. That is not God's way. That is not a family value. The family has got to remain sacrosanct. There's got to be a stability there. Remember what I mentioned to you before from Max Pemberton? He says that you might have organic vegetables or learning lessons in Mandarin, but willfully ignore the one thing that children really need, which is stability. Children have an amazing capacity to cope with all sorts of things, providing that the adults in their lives remain constant and consistent. They've been made that way by God. They will be able to put up with economic hardship and all the rest of it. Lack of toys, that's fine. Providing mum and dad are consistent. Consistent with clear, they know where they are, they know where they stand. That is so vital. I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. There is not to be divorce. There is not to be divorce within the future. Now, what other areas can we look at? Well, look at verse 43. Now, you might think, well, how does this apply to marriage? Well, if you've got some of the homes in the societies that we've got today, this will apply. So if you are teaching family values, this, and you're going to the spirit of the law, the intent of the law, you can even apply this. You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And there are enemies within the home. There are fightings within the home. You know, husband and wives don't get on. Well, I'm sorry, but it doesn't give any excuse. It says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you, and persecute you. So just because she did that to me does not give any justification whatsoever for me to do anything to her, and vice versa. Why? Because this is the spirit of the law. This is the spirit of the law. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The crucible is not just a crucible for physical world. It's not just a crucible for the world tomorrow. It's a crucible for eternity, for the kingdom of God, which is the family of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. And it's the crucible of that. And we're teaching the family values for that. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, on the wife that is loving and the wife that isn't. Or the husband that's loving and the husband that isn't, depending what side of bed he's got out of that particular morning. For if you love those which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans so? You therefore become perfect. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's the spiritual application of God's law. It's a tall order. It says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, this individual that tore up the New Testament, his righteousness would not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the way the Christ is talking about. And he's not come to destroy the law, he's come to fill it to the brim, fill it absolutely full, get the reason for it, the intent of it there. And to put it not only into society, but put it into society through the family structure. Because you teach the families, that's the crucible. You therefore have children learning within that crucible and filling the entire earth eventually. Learning initially with not just Israel, but with Judah to start off with, because they know the law. But you're teaching the spiritual intent of the law. And from there you go to the rest of Israel. And from Israel you then spread out to the entirety of the earth. And it'll bring peace and happiness, and the result of righteousness will be peace and contentment forever. That's what you're looking for. That's what Christ is looking for. That's what he's looking for now within the church. And if we in the church are not going down that route, we're not fit to be teachers. We're not ready to be teachers. And if we're not ready to be teachers, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Simple as that. That's how serious it is. So, the purpose of our being in the kingdom of God is to be teachers, is to teach the spiritual intent of God's law so it can be applied within society and applied within that crucible. So society will come from that, and also so eternity will come from that as well. So in verse 27, now part of that we read about the pornography as far as teenagers are concerned, but understand that there will not be pornography in the future. In verse 27 it says, you have heard that it was said by them by old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right hand offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members shall perish, not that your whole body shall be cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off, cast it from you. And it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and if not, the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if your computer offend you, smash it up and throw it out. Because it's better if you get rid of the computer than it is to have the whole body to be going into Gehenna. You know, you're going to add it, or your TV, your big widescreen TV, or whatever else, it might be causing the problem. But that is a problem. In today's society, that is a problem. And did you know that the pornography industry of America alone, exporting all its various materials worldwide, earns more money than NBC, ABC and CBS combined? The pornography industry of America earns more money than NBC, ABC and CBS combined. And as Mr. Armstrong said, he said, all right, I've known men who thought that it was an alluring thing. And this is coming from Hebrews part 2. He comments on adultery, on physical adultery. He says, who know that it is an alluring thing, that a forbidden fruit was sweeter. And they would say, well, you know, I just don't know what's happened, but my wife is, well, she's repugnant, repulsive to me. She doesn't seem like she used to anymore. I don't know why, but she's not attractive. I don't love her anymore. Well, they didn't love any of these other women that they've been chasing around with either. Or the images on screen that they've been chasing around with either. Except they thought they did until they had committed adultery with them, and then they didn't. And then there was an unclean thing just like a filthy or dirty rag, and there wasn't any woman that was really attractive in their eyes. You know, there's police forces that have gone, that are dealing with pornography. They've got to be given respite from actually dealing with it because it affects their marriages. You know, you can't look at these images and not be affected by them. If you look at the images, you're affected by them, and the effect eventually is, well, completely bluntly, for a man, is that he won't be able to have an erection. That's the effect. That's the ultimate effect of pornography. And it's, you know, counterproductive, to say the least. Exceedingly counterproductive. If you turn over to Ephesians 5, so we're going to have to teach this loving family and get to grips with the problems within society, the problems that they've had to be dealing with in the past. But just to go on this subject of pornography, again, Ephesians 5, verse 5. It says, verse 3, for fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, what's the word whoremonger? It's pornos. That's the Greek word. No pornographer, no viewer of pornography. No whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man that is idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That is, you know, that is something that we need to understand. If, as far as teaching family values, we don't just teach family values in the future. We teach family values to ourselves to make sure that our own lives are kept in the way it needs to be. And therefore, we develop the loving family ourselves. Right, let's go into structure, because structure, remember you talked about how this lad in prison learned a great deal because his first time in his life he had structure in his life. Now, there's an article here from last Wednesday's Daily Mail, which is entitled Criminal Culture at the Heart of Feckless Families. And the report lifts the lid on 120,000 problem households. It says a hard-hitting report on 120,000 problem households reveals that those responsible for antisocial behaviour feature a high incidence of incest and sexual abuse, physical violence, and a spiral of alcohol abuse and crime. The study by troubled families czar Louise Casey has found that generations of the underclass shrug their shoulders and dismiss pregnancies as, quote, just happening, even when their other children have been taken into care. So they have children, you know, by different fathers, as they just shrug their shoulders. They don't even think to use contraceptive. Intergenerational transmission, and by the way, the program's budget is $448 million for 3 years. So great is this problem for these 120,000 families. Intergenerational transmission of problems such as being in care, poor parenting, violence, abuse, low aspiration, non-attendance at school, and low or no qualifications was rife. It adds the prevalence of child sexual and physical abuse and sometimes child rape was striking and shocking. It became clear that in many of these families, the abuse of children, in many cases, parents, siblings, half-siblings, extended family and friends, was a factor in their dysfunction. Some discussed it as if it was almost expected and just part of what they had experienced in life. Children often just simply hadn't been protected by the parents. And in the majority of cases, violence within the family was multi-generational. The violence expressed or witnessed when growing up usually means violence continues for the next generation. What he's basically saying is you don't just become a problem family or a problem individual in one area, in going out and say, causing mayhem in the neighborhood. You've got problems in every area. It is a completely degenerate lifestyle that is causing the problem. And the chaos families are coming from a degenerate lifestyle. Now, the structure, as I mentioned before, in prison, put a structure on that individual's lifestyle. He'd been part of this kind of criminal culture, this out of control existence, who got up when he wanted, went to bed when he wanted, had no love, no concern from any father or mother, didn't have a father there, didn't even know what a father was like, was able to watch television, was able to watch the internet, was able to buy what he wanted, do what he wanted, and so on. No regulation. Got himself in prison. Suddenly there were rules. You got up at a certain time, you went and had a meal at a certain time, you were fed properly and regularly, you had certain tasks to do at certain times. And they had a structure, and you knew how long you were there for, presumably. And that actually gave him a security. It gave him a security that he simply didn't have before. So how are we going to teach family values, the family value of structure, for instance? How are we going to actually teach that? Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It says in verse 13, it says, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. So plans. We'll make our plans. Well, hang on, it says, just 1 minute. Whereas you don't know what's going to be on the morrow, for what's your life? What is this life that we've been given? What is the life of this criminal culture, these 120,000 families? We've all got this physical human life. What is the life of this repentant group of individuals that you will be teaching in the world tomorrow? Whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. We're just a vapor that we're here for a short period of time, and then that's it. So it's a season, a life season, and then it's over, and then comes the judgment. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Now what are we doing when we do that? Well, we're putting our, whatever we are planning, whatever we have our plans to do, whatever, we go into such and such a city and continue in year and get gain, buy and sell. We're putting that into what? into God's plan. What's God's plan? It's 7,000 years. It's 6,000 years of man's rule, followed by a millennial rule. It's a 7,000... What is it? It's a Sabbath. It's a week. It's a 1,000-year week. That's what you were doing. So you're actually putting it into that 1,000-year week, that structure. This is the biggest structure that we've got physically. It's a 1,000-year week, and we put everything into that structure because it's God's structure, and he is going to determine whether certain things happen or certain things don't. And he, you know, he has the scriptures of truth. The scriptures of truth mentioned over in Daniel. The scriptures of truth seem to be laid down as to what is going to happen. He's got certain plans. He's made these plans, and our plans have got to fit within those plans. So God comes first. If we're looking at the family values, God's values comes first, and we put those into place. Now, if we go from there, what's the next one down to a human being? Well, the next one down, what are we going to have as far as structure is concerned in the world tomorrow? Well, the next one down is the Jubilee. Every 50 years, the land is going to come back into the family again. And we can explain to people that this is what's going to happen. 50 years, that's when the land will come back. So even if you make a mess of it, you'll still have land eventually. Your children will have land. You know, 50 years is within a lifetime. It's doable within a lifetime. So you've got to make sure everything falls under God's overall plan. And the plan for the millennium is so that we can be ready for the Great White Throne Judgment, and that is going to be take precedence in everything and anything we do. But 50 years is the kind of one of the biggest structures that we've got as far as time is concerned. That's, you can put in your notes, Leviticus 25:9, which talks about the Jubilee. But we also find in Deuteronomy 15:1 and 15, as it goes in for Deuteronomy 15 generally, that the sabbatical year forms seven times 7 years. Seven sabbatical years make up the 49 years, then comes the Jubilee. So you've actually got a sabbatical year as well. So if you're borrowing money, it goes to the sabbatical year, and then the debt is wiped clean. The capital sum is wiped clean. You don't charge interest anyway in borrowing money. So these, again, here are family values. Here are values that are coming from God now, from the God family, down into society, down into the crucible of the society, which is the family unit. And it's a crucible of the eternal family. And so we're looking at this structure as far as the sabbatical year is concerned. And then we come down to Leviticus 23 and other places that talk about the holy days. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Because when you're looking at the holy days, these are specifically mentioned as being kept in here in Zechariah by the people of the earth. And he says in verse 16 of Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So they're going to have representatives sent down to Jerusalem, and they will have to be there. "And it shall be that whoever does not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, even upon them will be no rain, and if the country doesn't have rain anyway, like Egypt, then it'll be a plague." There's no ifs, no buts, no maybes. It's the same kind of thing that happened to Tuggy, who, when he got chucked in prison, he had a structure. The world is going to have a structure. They're going to keep God's holy days. They're going to be taught what those holy days mean, and they're going to be working. The entire year will be worked around the holy days, and the holy days are to do with the harvest periods, the harvest seasons. Now, is that where it ends? Is it just the holy days that we're ending at as far as structure is concerned? Well, turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, when you think of it, Christ did not have to implement the Sabbath this way. He just didn't. He didn't have to do this. He did it. He didn't have to rest. He wasn't tired. But he did rest, and he rested for man's sake. Why? Because he is giving man a structure. So here we are, we're teaching family values. We're teaching God family values into the human sphere. But what are we doing? What are we teaching? Well, we're using the Word of God, we're using the law of God, we're using the things that we do as a church, you know, year in, year out, and applying them in this way. And it says here in chapter 2, thus the heaven and earth was finished, the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he'd made, and he rested. He shabbated on the seventh day from all the work that he'd made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He hallowed it, because in it he had shabbated. He had rested from all the work which God had created and made. He didn't have to rest. He did that for man. Mark 2:27, put it in your notes. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath, don't get it mixed up. But the Sabbath was made for mankind. For man. And here we see it being made. The one that became Christ didn't have to rest. There's no reason for him resting. Now when we look at this, however, we can look at and go another stage, and you can see a little bit more. Remember, what we're looking at is we're looking at teaching family values. We're looking at structure. We're looking at the individual who didn't have the family structure there, who didn't have the structure to learn the things they needed to learn and function as a worthwhile individual in society. And we've got to make sure that that type of individual does not come again, that doesn't happen again. We've got to deal with that problem. We've got to have the structure there in place. So that every Sabbath, people come and they are taught. There are Sabbath services which you, as a spirit being, as a king priest, will be teaching. But you know, there's more in this account. Just as Christ didn't have to go ahead and rest. He did rest, however, on the seventh day. He rested on the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it, he sanctified it, for mankind. You can look at the rest of the chapter 1 as well, and the same thing applies. Exactly the same thing applies. Because when you're looking at chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let there be light," in verse 3, "and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning was the first day." So he divided. I mean, could he have gone ahead and done divided the waters as well? Yes, he could. Could he have actually turned? It's almost like programming code, as far as I can gather. It looks as if it's something like programming code, that God makes you a command, it goes in, it doesn't return to him void. It goes into the whatever he sends it to, and it actually changes reality. The reality changes accordingly. He could have said, right, program 35 F, press the button or give the word, and program 35F would have run, and he would have had man, he would have had woman, he would have had animals and plants and trees and firmaments and light and day and all the rest of it in about so many seconds flat, because he'd issued his word. Whatever he says is. So why is he doing it? Why did he take 7 days? Well, it's to teach us this structure. It's to teach us how to work. Because the Sabbath is not just about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about working. It's about how to work as well as how to rest. And so why did he do it this way? What did he go ahead and divide it up into? First day he did this, and he came to the end of the day, which is as the sun was setting, and behold, it was good. He saw what he'd made, and behold, it was good. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and then divide the waters from the waters, verse 6. And he made the firmament, divided the waters from the waters, which are above the firmament. It was so. And he called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And he said, let the waters under the heaven gather to one place, and it was so. Notice in verse 10, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit trees yielding fruit after its kind. And it was so, and the earth brought forth the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, and the seed was in itself, and God saw that it was good. And it says, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So evening and then the daylight portion. So he came to the end of that third day and he looked back and approaching sunset, looked back on what he made, having divided that day into two sections, and he behold, he saw it was good. What's he telling us? He's telling us how to get structure into our time. It's not just enough to have a Sabbath. It's how you use the rest of the days. And you can find out how to use the rest of the days, how to live and have structure in life from this account in Genesis 1. Why else is it there? What else is it for? If the Sabbath is there to teach man, Sabbath was made for man, the earth was made for man. And it was made in a certain way to teach man how to work and how to operate. And so you can go through each day and you can see how God actually worked, how he actually structured himself, how he actually divided it, as it says here. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place and dry land appear, and it was so. So he did that. That's point number one off his list, and he crosses that off. And God saw the dry land, earth, and the gathering together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So he looks back on what he made. He's got a satisfaction out of his work they'd done. And then in the afternoon he said, right, let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and the fruit after his kind, whose seed in itself upon the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit, and the tree yielding fruit, and the seed was in itself, and God saw that it was good. So that was coming down to sunset. So he's divided his day up into two portions. But sometimes he has a single day, sometimes two portions. But he's dividing his time up. And he also gets satisfaction out of looking at what he'd actually created, looking at the day's work that he'd done, and gaining satisfaction from it, from that day's work. In money, as far as structure is concerned, we have the tithing principle involved. In order... remember what we, this individual who's thrown in prison, he was first time he had structure in his life, first time he had order. You know, he had to have his prison clothes ready at a certain time, he had it changed at a certain time, he had food at a certain time. He had order in his life. What do we do as far as order is concerned? Well, we have de-leavening. By the only time some parts of our office get order in his life. But the tidiness is there. You know, you can't de-leaven without tidying as well. You've got to clean up, you've got to get rid of dirt. You can't de-leaven without getting rid of dirt. And de-leavening is given to us once a year that we go through and we spring clean. We, according to whatever we can do. There are laws within this book about hygiene. Again, what are we applying? We're not just applying the physical law, it's the spiritual intent of that law. It's learning the today, teaching family values. And these family values are coming from the God family. The God family. Hygiene, cleanliness, and that also is all part of the order principle. What else have we got as far as the order is concerned? Well, what about the food laws? Teaching the food laws. They're teaching certain things are to be discerned as being holy or being clean, and certain things are not. Again, God created healthy food, and it's recognizing what is healthy and what isn't healthy. Today's world, that simply isn't occurring. And if the crucible of the family is where these laws need to be understood, need to be learned. Reading and learning, Bible study, Sabbath services. You've got to be able to get this book and read it. You've got to be able to actually get it and look at it and understand. Otherwise, at that time, obviously, it's going to be the king priests are going to have the ability to appear and disappear and so on. But education, and God is the great educator. And it's not just education, but it's applying what we learn as well. And it's the happiness and the contentment, which, again, we saw that individual as far as happiness is and contentment was concerned. How do we have this mental stability? Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We recognizes where the problems come from, well, it's also where the solutions come from as well. And it's not just the problems that are evident. He says, verse 39, and he says, and he spoke a parable to them, can the blind lead the blind, and shall they not both fall into the ditch? And here, this is what's happening today. The blind are leading the blind in so many cases, and yet we are not going to be blind at that time. If we actually make it into the kingdom of God as the teachers of the world tomorrow, we are going to have to be able to see and to understand the spiritual intent of the law of God. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So if we're going to be made perfect, which is our goal, to teach in the world tomorrow, we've got to be as Christ was, and Christ was sinless. And why behold you the mote that is a speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't perceive the beam, the plank that's in your own eye? Either, how can you therefore say to your brother, let me pull out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself have got a plank that's stuck in your own eye? You hypocrite. First of all, get rid of the plank, and then you'll see clearly to pull out the speck that's in your brother's eye. For a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's coming out of the two trees again. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 43. The two trees, the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life. For every tree is known by its fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And also out of the abundance of the heart the actions come. So if we're looking at family values, the values have got to be there, and they've got to be spiritual values in the heart, and from there come the actions, that's the crucible. And he says, why do you call me Lord, not do the things that I say? Do the things that I say. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. And remember, what did he say? Well, you can go back with Matthew 5 and what we read before and see that. I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man that built a house and dig deep and lays foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and it couldn't shake it because it's founded on a rock. So these sayings of his gave the spiritual intent of the law. The spiritual intent of the law. And teaching family values in the future, that's exactly what we're going to have to be doing. It's the spiritual intent of God's law. That's the family value. And you love your neighbor, you love God with heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. That's the spiritual intent. That's what it's all about. But he that hears and does not do them is like a man that's without a foundation, built as a house upon the earth, against which the stream... And you try it sometime. Try putting something on earth when your stream's going around it. In fact, you see it on the television. You see these La Favelas, aren't they? The shanty towns. And La Favelas actually built on the earth, just tacked up any old how, and the flood comes through, washes away the foundation, and the whole lot goes down. And you see it continually. But he that hears and does not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So, we're looking into the future. This final scripture, turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Because this is the family values that are necessary. It comes from a source. The happiness, the calm, the mental stability, it comes from prayer. It will come from... Why does it come from prayer? Because prayer allows the Holy Spirit to be there. That's how we do. We get plugged into the vine. We get plugged into the very Spirit of God. We come to God and ask for Him for His Spirit each day. And that therefore gives a sound and tranquil mind. That will actually give rise to the sound and tranquil mind that is necessary. In Ezekiel 36, verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your filth and all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments, and you shall do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God." It's the addition of God's Holy Spirit that is there. Then the spiritual values, so that they can then understand the spiritual values that come from God's word. So they can read the Old Testament with the veil removed and see it for what it is. So they can have the kind of foundations that are necessary, the true family values that are necessary, that will actually last for eternity. And the result physically, as it says in verse 35, "And then they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities have become fenced or clipped and are inhabited." So it's going to change the entire nature of everything, and this is our destiny. This is what we're here to do. So teaching family values, it's teaching God's spiritual law. That's what it is. Those are the family values that we need to teach, because God's law is God's way of life. It's a way of life, and it's a way of life that's designed eventually to be kept for eternity. That's where the very character of God comes from. It's the character of God instilled within us, and it's going to be kept for eternity in the kingdom or the family of God.